The scripture lesson this morning is Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 11 and reading through verse 10 of chapter 5. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, by faith we come now to be cut by your word, and we pray that you would indeed cut us by it, that your spirit would direct us in the life to which you call us to live in Christ. May the truth of what Christ has done come powerfully upon us again, and may the life that he has called us to live be set gloriously before the eyes of our faith. Indeed, grant us these things and grant us this help, we ask. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Prior to the Protestant Reformation, the medieval Roman hierarchy had effectively banned all congregational singing in worship, replacing it with clerical choirs. This situation was reinforced by the Council of Constance, which rendered two tragic decisions in 1415. One was to condemn to death John Huss, the early reformer who had tried to revive the practice. The other was to reaffirm the church's stand against the people's musical participation in worship. It decreed, "If laymen are forbidden to preach and interpret the scriptures, much more are they forbidden to sing publicly in the churches." Now, of course, the Protestant reformers attack such backward thinking, and it has been said that the Reformation taught people how to sing. With the recovery of the doctrines of grace, it's no wonder that worship was so powerfully impacted. Suddenly, the people had so much more to sing about. Just as Martin Luther was the spark that lit the fire of the Reformation in regards to doctrine, so he was the one who ignited the explosion of singing in the churches. Besides being a preacher and theologian, Luther was also a skilled musician. He played the flute and lute and frequently led his own household in singing. Luther believed that all art was to be used for the glory of God, and he placed music at the top of the list. He wrote, "I would certainly like to praise music with all my heart as the excellent gift of God, which it is, and to commend it to everyone. Next to the word of God, music deserves the highest praise." John Calvin, Martin Bucer, and other reformers continued in this vein, and one of the marks of Calvin's reforms in worship was a recovery of the singing of the Psalms. And while we side more with Bucer in having a balance of Psalms and hymns, Calvin leaned more heavily to singing the Psalms only in worship. In the preface to the Genevan Psalter, Calvin gives us his reason for this. The Psalms incite us to praise God, to pray to Him, to meditate on His works to the end that we love Him, fear, honor, and glorify Him. What St. Augustine says is quite true. One cannot sing anything more worthy of God than that which we have received from Him. It is for this reason, Calvin continues, that no matter where we search, we will not find better, more appropriate songs for our worship than the Psalms of David. For after all, these songs come from the Holy Spirit. When we sing them, it is God Himself who is putting the words in our mouths, so that it is He Himself who sings within us, exalting His glory. Of course, the worship that the reformers promoted was in the vernacular, in the language that the people spoke, instead of Latin, which they didn't understand. And while we rightly think of the invention of the printing press as a key providential component to the spread of the teachings of the reformers, the advances in technology to produce books also led to the reformers producing service books for the congregation to use during worship. Prayer books, which were rare in the medieval church, were introduced as a result of the Reformation. For all of the understandable emphasis that the Reformation receives regarding justification by faith, salvation by Christ, salvation by grace, we must not forget the recovery and transformation of liturgy that also resulted. In his book, The Necessity of Reforming the Church, John Calvin, arguing for the means by which the Christian religion has a standing existence amongst us and maintains its truth, that which takes priority and essentially encapsulates the whole of Christianity, the whole substance of Christianity is a knowledge first of the mode in which God is duly worshipped, and secondly, of the source from which salvation is to be obtained. When these are kept out of view, though we may glory in the name of Christians, our profession is empty and vain. And the emphasis that we place upon the liturgy here at St. Mark Reformed Church is well in keeping with our reformational heritage. I know you know that, but neither do I want us to forget it or grow weary in well-doing in what we are about week after week. And so it's fitting for us to be examining and studying the liturgy on this Reformation Sunday and considering in a bit more detail what falls under the Ascension Offering heading in worship. Last week, we looked at some of the details in relation to the Ascension Offering as prescribed in Leviticus 1, how Christ is the fulfillment of the offering, and that our lives are to be fundamentally sacrificial in nature. The Ascension Offering also pictures a pattern of going up, of ascending, particularly in relation to worship and of the worshiper ascending into God's heavenly presence through his representative or substitute. The offering becomes smoke, which in turn becomes part of the glory cloud. That glory cloud is now made up of people, even as the writer to the Hebrews refers to in chapter 12, that great cloud of witnesses. Also recall that one of the aspects of the Ascension Offering that stands out is the cutting up of the animal with the priestly knife. The animal is cut and arranged in an intentional way, and then consumed by fire, indicative of the presence of God the Holy Spirit. Fire and sword mark the way back into God's presence after the fall in Genesis 3. The cherubim doesn't hold a flaming sword simply because it would look really cool or be intimidating. Rather, it indicates that one has to go through cutting and fire to come before God. And remember that the entirety of the Ascension Offering is consumed, which pictures that the Lord wants all of us, that our whole life and being is given up in service to Him, that there's not a part of our lives that doesn't come under His sway. And really, that's just another way of describing what is historically called a biblical or reformed world and life view, that all of life comes under the rule and reign of Christ, that there's not an aspect of life that we can somehow compartmentalize and think that God and His Word have nothing to do with. And lastly, but certainly not least, remember that the Ascension Offering was a pleasing aroma to the Lord. It was something God delighted in. And that's how God views us as His people. And the works that we perform, that we give ourselves to, the things that we do in accordance with His Word, they are pleasing sacrifices to him. But now let's turn our attention in answering the question of how we ascend. Having received absolution, we respond with thanksgiving, and it's entirely appropriate to ascend into God's presence by singing. We've noted this in relation to the call to worship. As we process, it's right for us to sing. The Psalms of Ascent certainly teach us this as well. We see Israel singing as they go up to Jerusalem, up to Zion, to worship God. And interestingly enough, there's a development of the ascension in song in the life of King David, who advanced the liturgical life of Israel, particularly the priests and the Levites. Peter Lighthart, in his book From Silence to Song, The Davidic Liturgical Revolution, goes into some detail in this regard in the chapter, The Sacrifice of Praise. One of the observations and points that he makes is that the role of the Levites expands to include music as part of the sacrifice of worship in Israel's liturgical life. In 1 Chronicles 23, we read that the Levites are to stand every morning to thank and praise Yahweh, and likewise at evening, and to offer all ascensions to Yahweh on the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the fixed festivals, in the number set by the ordinance concerning them, continually before Yahweh there to keep charge of the tent of meeting, in charge of the holy place, in charge of the sons of Aaron, their brothers, for the service of the house of Yahweh. Here what seems to be indicated is that not only do the offerings continue, but that now there are also elements of thanks and praise. The animal sacrifices are explicitly coordinated with musical offerings. And this music was both choral and instrumental, as other texts bear out. As Lighthart notes, David applied and expanded the Levitical law, and in so doing radically revised the job description of the Levites. But he did this without canceling laws, the Mosaic laws of worship. If the Levites were responsible for the physical exaltation of Yahweh's throne, they were also legitimately responsible for the verbal and musical exaltation of his name. Or consider this text from 2 Chronicles 29, where the liturgical developments under David are clearly noted. Then Hezekiah commanded that the ascension offering be offered on the altar. And when the ascension offering began, the song to Yahweh began also, and the trumpet accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. The whole assembly worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpet sounded. All this continued until the ascension offering was finished. Sacrifice and song are now joined. They go together in Israel's liturgical life. And another principle that is indicated to us in Chronicles is the posture of standing for praise. As the priests stood in the service of sacrifice, so they stood for the praise of Yahweh. And surely the application to our worship is evident, that the proper posture for our praise is that of standing, the only exceptions being the lesson from the psalm and the communion hymn. Now, what we should conclude in these developments, the implications here, are that music in worship indicates that song is a form of service. The ascent of sound before Yahweh delights him, just as the ascending smoke soothes his anger. And think back on the tabernacle pattern in Leviticus. The smoke of the offering goes up into the glory cloud, into the presence of the Lord. Our singing follows the same pattern, even as Israel's singing did. Even as we now make up part of that cloud in heaven. Again, go to the imagery in Hebrews 12. Well, in our liturgy, we ascend with singing. And then next comes the sursum corda. We could easily speak the sursum corda immediately after the absolution and easily justify the practice, and some liturgies follow this order. John Calvin stated that it was at this moment when the sursum corda was spoken that God's people ascended into his presence. It was to move from earthly and corruptible elements and have hearts lifted on high where Jesus Christ is in the glory of his Father. And to be clear, the word sursum means lift up and corda means hearts. Hence the definitions within the very words that we speak. So we speak this, and then we sing again. As we've established, singing is a means of ascent. We ascend into heaven praising the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we ascend that we may hear God's word and be prepared for his meal. And this is in keeping with many examples throughout Scripture of the word and the meal of instruction and communion taking place on mountains. That was the case for Moses, Joshua, Aaron, and his sons, and the 70 elders in Exodus 24. It's a pattern established back in the Garden of Eden, as you recall, and the pattern profoundly exemplified in Jesus' earthly ministry. Jesus instructed his disciples on mountains, not always, but sometimes, and certainly the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mountain. Fed the 5,000 on a mountain. So we lift up our hearts, hearts being representative of the whole man, the core of the person from which life flows. And we are engaged in this spiritual activity by faith, aren't we? By faith, we ascend. By faith, our hearts are lifted up. By faith, our whole being and person enters into the glorious presence of God to participate in the praise and adoration before the throne of grace. And as with the confession of sin or any other part of the service for that matter, we don't do this as an attempt to somehow drum up certain emotions. The point isn't necessarily to feel transcendent, which sounds weird and mystic. You might feel certain emotions and you might not. But regardless of emotions, what's happening is an ascension that is known and grasped by faith. And we need to realize that in this action, we are being summoned to accept by faith our heavenly position in Christ. Consider, the Lord has forgiven us and now invites us in close to come even nearer, to praise Him and hear His life-giving word. And this is objectively true whether we feel like it or not. Although everything may still look the same, although the pews look the same, the rainbow window and fire looks the same, the assorted musical stuff looks the same, or whatever. Despite that, by faith we understand that the roof of the church has been rolled back, not only to expose the heavenly service in progress, but also to incorporate us into it. Cherubim and seraphim, angels and archangels, together with the church triumphant, are now visible to the eye of faith. Heaven and earth are now joined, and we have been ushered into the festal assembly gathered around the throne of the Lamb. We lift up our hearts to the Lord. And we ascend singing. We singing the doxology in our service. Why do we sing that? Well, note the language. It's calling upon an offering of praise to God that encompasses heaven and earth, that calls upon the hosts above to praise. And it's Trinitarian, giving praise to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We could use the Te Deum or Sanctus, joining the song that we hear and witness when Scripture pulls back the veil and gives us glimpses of the worship taking place in heaven, or other similar songs. So we are lifted up, we ascend with singing, and that brings us to the word portion of the ascension. And again, bring to mind the imagery we find and see in Leviticus. The priestly knife, the priestly sword prepared the sacrificial animal. The fires were stoked, and through the sacrifice, the worshiper ascended into God's presence. Well, similarly, we are cut by God's word, prepared to be offered up as a pleasing aroma to the Lord, which the Lord delights in. Yeah, it's interesting that in our text from Hebrews, there's the language of approach, that we can draw near to the throne of grace. And then the writer talks about Jesus as the high priest. Now, clearly, we are to hear the tabernacle sacrificial language as we read Hebrews. But let's carry the imagery a bit farther and note that there's a sense in which Jesus, our great high priest, wields the knife, even the flaming sword that is the word and spirit, and that it's still through the knife and fire that we enter into God's presence. In this portion of the liturgy, the Lord acts upon us, and he does throughout the whole, but it's another example of the Lord's service to his church. And further, the dialogue continues. God speaks, and we respond. We give thanks for his word. We are to be a thankful people, and of course, the liturgy is shaping us to be that. Let's also be very clear that a very important part of the ascension offering is not only our responses in thanks and song, but perhaps even more fundamentally, that we are called to hear God's word. And God's word is meant to be heard. Over and over in Scripture, God's people are commanded to hear the word of God. Now let's consider the implications of this for a bit. First of all, in saying that God's word is to be heard, that means it takes precedence over God's word being read. Now, perhaps that sounds like a scandalous thing to say in a Reformed Protestant church, since one of the keystones of the Reformation was putting a copy of the Bible in everyone's hand, the fruit of Gutenberg printing press, we could say. Don't get me wrong, it's an amazing thing that we can have a copy of the Bible. In fact, I'd be willing to bet that each of us has multiple copies of the Bible in our homes, and in the greater scope of church history, that's a profound testimony to the furtherance of God's kingdom. And the efforts of those seeking to translate and produce Bibles in other languages is invaluable. But we also have to understand that the Bible was written in lines, and most of it was written in order to be read aloud and heard aloud. See, in the Hebrew Old Testament text, and really the Greek New Testament text, the word "and" is often used to indicate where a new line starts. This gets smoothed out in our translations, but this would help us in retaining what was heard. Listen to these examples. Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Well, John 1 takes a similar rhythm. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. See, the word is meant to be heard. Now, what does that mean? How does that apply to us specifically in the midst of the liturgy? Well, when the various lessons are being read, well, you need to be listening. You need to train yourself to listen. You need to train your children to listen. This isn't just pious filler for the service. And what you should be doing is looking up at the reader and not following along in your own Bible. You need to be hearing the word of God. And again, teach your children to listen, to pay attention, to look up at whomever is reading, to adopt a posture of listening. This is yet another way that we and they can participate fully in the service. See, when you're looking down and reading along in your own Bible, you are creating an individual experience after a fashion, in the midst of what is, more importantly, to be a corporate experience. Now, I'm not going to go so far as to say that you shouldn't bring your Bible to church. And certainly there's a place for testing what is said against the Scriptures, even as the Berean Christians did with the Apostle Paul's own teaching. But historically, as Reformed Presbyterians, toting our Bibles to church hasn't ever really been an issue. But becoming individualistic in our thinking, or even failing to submit to God's Word for all of our emphasis upon it, has been more likely. See, hearing is an act of submission. None of you in here right now can get away from my voice. You can close your eyes, then you won't see me, but you can't close your ears. And some of you are thinking, but yeah, I can put my fingers in my ears. Well, yes, you can. But you can't close your ears like you can close your eyes. You see, when we are gathered together as the people of God, our collectively hearing God's word together creates an orderly community of love and mutual submission. We learn how to listen. We learn how to hear. And notice that when we are gathered in worship, that we don't get to pick and choose which parts of the Bible we hear. We don't get to pick just our favorite passages. No, the whole counsel of God is brought to bear upon our lives, and we are called to submit ourselves by faith to the authority of the Word of God. God speaks, and we listen. As one pastor put it, speaking and hearing God's word is the most fundamental ritual activity in the church. And this is the case with the various readings that we hear each week. We should understand this to be the case in the preaching of God's word as well. You know, we should think of the sermon as a time when Jesus personally speaks to his bride, the church. And that's not the time to do other things, even if you think you can listen at the same time. And remember the ascension imagery. We are to come close. We are to draw near. You know, take that picture and recall all of the times that Jesus, he would gather his disciples around him in order to speak to them, to teach them. Well, that's what's taking place in this portion of the service. We draw near and sit at the feet of Jesus and are instructed by him. Now, a quick historical note about the readings, the lessons each week. As with many aspects of liturgy, there are variations, and the precise historical development is often unclear, but it seems that the practice of reading from Scripture and readings from Scripture was a carryover from synagogue worship when there were appointed Old Testament readings for the various feasts and some form of continual readings, lectio continua, for regular Sabbaths. This appears to have been adopted and then expanded upon with the additional readings from the Psalms, the Epistles, and the Gospels. And this is, of course, known as a lectionary. Lectionary is derived from the Latin word lectio, which means reading. And a lectionary is basically a list of readings that match a given liturgical cycle. We make use of the Lutheran lectionary, and it follows a three-year cycle. And basically what this means is that over a three-year period, the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are read, at least most of it is read, and then most of them are read, and then John is read in the festival seasons of Advent and Christmas and Lent and Easter. And often the Old Testament readings are typologically tied to the Gospel reading for the day. And you've probably noticed that or been aware of that as you've heard the readings and made connections and so forth. But on a very practical level, think of the advantage and benefit of these readings each week. God's people are hearing large portions of Scripture, and sometimes texts that we wouldn't necessarily choose. And God's word can come just at the right moment. The high priest wields his fiery knife and he cuts us. We are hearing that word of rebuke or exhortation. It comes to us and we have received a gracious wound. Or perhaps his word comes to us and brings us encouragement and our faith is strengthened. This can very well happen in the preaching of the word as well. It's perhaps what we more commonly think of. But it can also occur as the breath of God's word is read in our hearing. I have a fairly distinct memory of an occasion while I was in seminary, being at worship at First Presbyterian Church in Yazoo City, Mississippi. And the liturgy included responsive readings from the Psalms. And in the midst of hearing God's word, as the pastor spoke it and the congregation responded, I was impressed anew with the words that were being spoken, finding the words encouraging and freeing, and really a much-needed confession of faith. God's word has that effect. And when we glance back at the imagery of Hebrews 4 again, the word comes and cuts us, and it can divide to a level that we can't even fully grasp, can it? It can reach to depths unseen by the human eye. It can cut away sinful affections and emotions. It can cut away sinful thoughts. It can cut so deeply and so profoundly. It exposes and uncovers. It brings to light what is in the recesses of our hearts? All things are open before God. And still more, God's word can pierce so deeply that it will touch upon the deepest aches of your soul, bring peace to a troubled conscience, bring a word of hope in the midst of distress that is only known to you in the Lord. John Calvin wrote this, "There is no creature which is hid from the eyes of God. There is therefore nothing so deep in man's soul which cannot be drawn forth into light by that word that resembles its own author. For as it is God's office to search the heart, so he performs this examination by his word." Now, if we're honest, we also have to admit that there's a certain degree of danger here, isn't there? After all, you don't play around with knives, or at least you shouldn't. You know, you don't give them to a toddler as a toy. And when you teach your children to use knives, you teach them to carry and use them properly. At least hopefully you do. And our still sinful, weak, and selfish nature shrinks back from this knife, doesn't it? There's a mixture of knowing it's good for us, but also knowing that it can hurt. There are a number of moving scenes in C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia. And trying to choose which is the most moving is next to impossible. But certainly one of the most poignant is the recounting of the transformation of the salvation of Eustace in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. You remember that Eustace had become a dragon, an outward representation of what he'd been like on the inside. But that no sooner had really that happened that he began to change inwardly and wanted to be a boy again. And in that marvelous scene, Eustace is led to the well by the lion Aslan. And after several attempts to rip off his own dragony skin in order to take his bath in the water, to be baptized, Eustace finally has to let Aslan do it. And as he recounted the scene to Edmund, Eustace said, "I was afraid of his claws. I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now. So I just lay flat on my back to let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling off the skin, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off." See, Eustace rightly feared the claws of Aslan. But they were his only means to become free. And those well-versed in Narnian lore know that even though Aslan isn't safe, he's good. And it's for our faith to recognize, for us to see who it is that wields the knife, to see who holds the sword. It's none other than Jesus, the Savior himself. And his word pierces you, even to your soul and spirit. And what is it that the Lord is cutting away? Well, he's cutting away that sin that still plagues you, that dragonness that you still have. He's showing you the new life that is found in him, as opposed to the old life in the fallen Adam. He's teaching you to walk in love, even as he, Christ, loved us and gave himself up for a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And for you to do that, what needs to be cut away? It means cutting away sexual immorality, impurity and covetousness and drunkenness. It means no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place for those who belong to Christ. Instead, your speech is to be fundamentally marked by thanksgiving. What does your speech testify about you? Is your speech your spouse or children in keeping with Christ's commands? Is it overflowing with thanksgiving? God's word also comes to you and it pierces you. And in the midst of your ongoing struggle against sin, you hear the marvelous truth that you have a sympathetic Savior, that he's well acquainted with the temptations you face. And because he knows your frame, because he knows the extent of what you face, even better than you yourself know, you can draw near to the throne of grace to receive new mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And when you go seeking his favor anew, when you go again and again and again and again, be assured that you will find it as he promised, that you will be gladly received and heard. Your heavenly Father delights in your coming. For as he delights in his Son, so he delights in you, using his word, the sword of the Spirit, to liken you more and more to your ascended Savior and King. Let us pray. Father in heaven, indeed we give you thanks for your word and pray that you would use it as you have promised and as you have said. And we pray that you would help us to understand these things more fully by faith and that we would not hesitate to run to you again and again and again to approach the throne of grace because of what Jesus has done and because of what you have promised to give us as we come to you. Indeed, more grace to help in time of need. We pray that you would direct us for these things, so that we might live sacrificial lives to your honor and glory, as we seek first your kingdom and its righteousness. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen.